Praise the Lord. How's everyone doing? Doing good? All right. Let's see if this... Are we good to go? All right. I just need to make one addition to my sermon from last week. I realized that as we talked about biblical stewardship and we talked about strategic investment last week, one of the things that I forgot to mention was I gave this concept called contrasting simple giving and stewardship and strategic stewardship. So the difference between simplicity and strategy. And actually, that is not my idea. That was from a book that I read from Randy Alcorn. So I want to just make sure I give credit where credit is due and make sure that we do that. You know, when you write your papers, that's what you're supposed to do. When we preach sermons, that's what we're supposed to do as well. So I forgot to do that last week. This week, we're going to be starting a new series called Chosen. And we're going to be looking through Exodus 19 through 31. And now some of you may look down on me for this, but... I really like this series of book called Dummies. Do any of you know what those books are? Those books are what they are. Basically, is they basically are books for dummies like me, who give simple and complete how-to explanations about some important topics. So there are all kinds. I mean, now this series has probably maybe over 100 of books that give how-tos for everything. I mean. Anything that you can think of in the world, they give an explanation. They give a how-to, and they've written a volume about it. I'm happy to admit that I've learned some important skills and learned some important knowledge about life through these books. Oftentimes, I usually try not to buy them. I've only bought maybe a couple of these books, but I try to, when I'm at the bookstore, I just read it really quickly in the book. So have you ever done that before? So I just read it, spend like maybe 30, 40 minutes just kind of reading the book quickly. Maybe I'll visit the store again and read it a little bit more. But I've learned some important skills and knowledge. I've learned, talking about financial steward last week, one book that I really enjoyed was their Personal Finance for Dummies. This is when I was a young man and I was a dummy about my personal finances. Another thing that I tried to learn how to do was building a computer for dummies. That's something I had no idea how to do, but I wanted to learn how to do. So I read how building a computer for dummies. Now, this is where you have to trust me, okay? I actually read Wedding Planning for Dummies because when we were about to get married, I had no idea how to even start going about planning a wedding. So I had to read Wedding Planning for Dummies. And this goes even further into my shame. I also read Pregnancy for Dummies because I wanted to make sure I knew what was going on with my wife as we were expecting our first child. And this is the last one. I did read Parenthood for Dummies because I also wanted to learn the basics about what it means to be a parent. And, you know, it's not a Christian book. And so, of course, we have to discern, you know, some topics and some things that they teach. But overall, they're very helpful books. Now, sometimes when I think about it, I wish there were some other dummies books written when I started different life stages of my life. You know, different times where I was kind of at a new stage, whether it's high school or university or in working life or when I got married. And actually, I did read the, you know, marriage and parenthood, that life stage. I did read the dummies books, but I wish there was something for high school, you know, high school for dummies, like how not to get beat up by upperclassmen, how to open your locker the first time, how to get excused from school early. So those are some things for university. I wish that I had learned. They had a book for dummies like me that would have taught me how to really study. You know, now you have to really study when you go to university. How to stay awake in class. Little tips like drinking a lot of water and eating candy and massaging yourself subtly. Learning how not to... How to make the most of your campus experience. I wish when I got my first job, there was a how-to dummies book for that. How to handle office politics. How to handle my money. How not to eat lunch, a big lunch, so that you can stay awake in the afternoon. Those kinds of things. And actually, when we look at Exodus 19 through 31, we see an important part of Israel's journey because they learn from God how to be his covenant people, how to be his chosen people. We navigate through some familiar that's sometimes mentioned and some people know about, but that's oftentimes not carefully examined. There's also parts from Exodus 19 through 31 that are usually not even explored in the Bible. And so it is a challenge for us, but it's something that excites me and that I hope really we see as Israel learned how to be God's chosen people, how we as well ought to live as God's chosen people, often as dummies, right? But live as God's chosen people in our world. So we're going to talk about some topics such as the Ten Commandments, the law, all those weird laws about, you know, mildew and things like that. Talk about the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. And this is going to be a very hopefully an illuminating series that we cover. We're going to do this in six parts. And we'll see what Israel learned about being God's chosen people. And we're going to start off today by looking at Exodus 19 and explains the foundations of how to be God's chosen people. And by this, the foundation is the invitation into a covenant relationship. So hopefully you found Exodus 19. The one thing for today is going to be fearfully take your stand as the Lord invites us into his covenant. Fearfully take your stand as the Lord Jesus Christ invites you today into his covenant. From Exodus 19, we'll see that the covenant of the Lord invites us, that the covenant of the Lord invites us into is based on his one, unfailing love, two, his identification, and three, his absolute holiness. We're actually going to go very quickly over the first two points, and a lot of time is spent on the third part, his absolute holiness. So let's first start out by reading verses 1 through 4 and see that the covenant is based on the Lord's unfailing love. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." We see in this first part, the covenant is based on the Lord's unfailing love. It had been 3 months since the Lord had redeemed Israel from Egypt. And their redemption, their freedom, their salvation out of Egypt was just the beginning of the journey. Exodus 1 through 18, just to do a one-sentence review of our series from before, the journey, was a narrative of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. And now they're going to spend the next year or so in Sinai, in this area called Sinai. It was a wilderness area. Actually, the rest of the book of Exodus is this second leg or the second part of this 40-year journey. And actually, a lot of time is given, a lot of space in the Bible is given to their time in Sinai. Actually, from this chapter all the way to Numbers chapter 10 is given to their time spent in Sinai. It is a very significant period of time for them. The Lord's first message here was to soak in what he'd done on Israel's behalf. To soak in this salvation, to soak in this redemption, that he had freed them from slavery in the hands of the Egyptians. The people of Israel were firsthand recipients of God's salvation. When the Bible often talks about eagles, eagles are portrayed in scriptures as in places like Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. Psalm verse 103, verse 5, Jeremiah 4:13, in the same way that the Lord carried them to safety and fiercely protected them. That's oftentimes the illusion of an eagle that's used in the Old Testament. The Lord carried them to safety and fiercely protected them along their way. We see that the Lord brought them to himself, acting entirely on his own. Now, this is a concept called sovereign grace. He picked them up. He lifted them up out of Egypt and delivered them out. And that is something that is called sovereign grace that we see in our own lives. It's something that we see God picks us up, even though we don't seek after him, even though we don't know him, even though we are powerless. And he saves us. He redeems us. That is sovereign grace that he showed to Israel and to those of us who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ unfailingly loves his people through his covenant. This covenant that is being reestablished and re-explained to the Israelite people. Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of this covenant. The covenant was developed in the Old Testament. I'll just do a 30-second overview of the covenants in the Old Testament. It started with Adam, then went to Abraham, then went to... Sorry, I did this wrong. Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, and then Moses, and then David, and all these covenants that the Lord made all hinge on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the greatest demonstration of sacrificial saving, of sacrifice, saving, and secure love for his people. That is why his life and his death is the hinge upon which the covenant rests. And when he died on the cross, it was the ultimate demonstration of his sacrificial, saving, and securing love for his people. And what we have to do this morning is we have to soak in how much Jesus loves us. There is a book, there is a children's book that I read for my son one night. And it kind of like was in the cracks. I never really read it before, but I'm going to read it for you right now. And so and please don't think I'm demeaning your intelligence or anything, but I really think that this really illustrates the love of God and the covenant he has for us. I was really blessed when I read this to my son. Okay, I'm just going to read it from here. The Runaway Bunny by Margaret Wise Brown. So let me just read this very quickly. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I'm running away." "If you run away," said his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on a mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will be a mountain climber, and I will climb to where you are." "If you become a mountain climber," said the little bunny, "I will become a crocus in a hidden garden." "If you become a crocus in a hidden garden," said his mother, "I will be a gardener and I will find you." "If you are a gardener and find me," said the little bird, "I will be a bunny. I will be a bird and fly away from you." "If you become a bird and fly away from me," said his mother, "I will be a tree that you come home to." "If you become a tree," said the little bunny, "I will become a little sailboat and I will sail away from you." "If you become a sailboat and sail away from me," said his mother, "I will become the wind and blow you where I want you to go." "If you become a wind and blow me," said the little bunny, "I will join a circus and fly away on a flying trapeze." "If you go flying on a flying trapeze," said his mother, "I will be a tightrope walker and I will walk across the air to you." "If you become a tightrope walker and walk across the air," said the little bunny, "I will become a little boy and run into a house." "If you become a little boy and run into a house," said the mother bunny, "I will become your mother and catch you in my arms and hug you." "Shucks," said the little bunny. "I might as well just stay where I am and be your little bunny." And so he did. "Have a carrot," said the little mother bunny. And so he did. Okay. I think that's it, right? Man,
some reason's like making me all feeling weird and stuff, but what this really shows is Jesus loves us so much that it drove him to go to the cross, to be punished on our behalf, and then to seek us out even when we run away from him. And we run away from him all the time. We try to escape him, but his sovereign grace holds on to us. That's how much he loves us. The covenant is not only based on the Lord's unfailing love, but next on the Lord's identification. This is found in verses 5 through 9. Let me read it for us. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Now we see that the covenant is based on the Lord's identification. The Lord granted Israel some very important and specific identities if they chose to be inside his covenant. First, he said Israel would be the Lord's possession, the Lord's treasured possession. He said, while the entire earth belongs to the Lord, Israel would be God's special people, his personal property. And once again, this is grace, isn't it? Grace where they did nothing to deserve this favor or this election. They were not any different to merit any favor above any other nation. But God simply chose them. Second, Israel was a kingdom of priests for the Lord's service. Priests were specially commissioned people who represent the rest of the people before God through their sacrifices and through their prayers. They were the ones that would go to God and be the people's representative before God and sacrifice and pray, lead in prayer. And the nation of Israel would play that role on behalf of the entire human race, offering up sacrifices, offering up prayers for the other nations of the world. And if you want to see that, just look throughout the whole Old Testament and you will see this theme that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests for the rest of the world, for them to intercede and to minister to on behalf of before the Lord God. And thirdly, we see that Israel was a holy nation within the world. They were supposed to be a nation that was holy. God, the Lord God, made them holy. And they would be people who are consecrated and set apart. Once again, that's what holy means. Consecrated and set apart for God to use and to use alone. Their unique worship, their unique devotion, their unique lifestyle revolving around this one God was supposed to draw the rest of the world to their God. And so when you see passages in the Old Testament that Jerusalem was supposed to be this city and this light to the world, that all the nations would come and stream in to worship and to know who the Lord is, that's this picture. They were supposed to be this holy nation that was different. And because they were different, it attracted the rest of the nations to them. Jesus' disciples and the church have the same identities today. Let me say that again. Jesus' disciples and church have the same identities today. Knowing our identities in the covenant, in this covenant, gives us a commission to fulfill. Gives us this commission. When we know our identities in this covenant, we will have a commission to fulfill. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, but you are, this sounds familiar, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is why we engage with the world properly. Let me explain what I mean by this. We remain distinct from the rest of this world by how we live, by what we believe, by the lifestyle that we choose, by the obedience that we live by. And yet we engage and we reach out to and we connect with lost people in this world. And that is one of the things that we try to teach and emphasize. That's why we spend 3 months training our students so that they see their commission to fulfill. That is why as a church we send out adults to go to these places and challenge them to spend 1 week. Take a week of vacation to spend and look at this harvest field that's out there so that they may understand their identities and their commission to fulfill. Also, knowing our identities in the covenant gives us security in Him.
It gives us a security when we know our identity, doesn't it? When we are really sure and we're very confident of who we are in Jesus Christ and the calling that God has given us, then what it does is it gives us this security. 1 Peter 2:10 says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And no matter what else changes in your life, no matter how you feel, let me say that again for all of you feelers out there, no matter how you feel, that truth does not change. And it will give us the courage and the boldness and the confidence to seek out biblical community and deeper accountability where we will be open and vulnerable with one another because we are secure in Christ. And once we find our security in Christ, we can forget our fears of what other people think about us. We can forget our fears of maintaining our reputation or our dignity in any way. And we can share with our biblical community, with our accountability partners, because we want so desperately to conform more into what Jesus wants us to be. So we see quickly here, the covenant is not only based on the Lord's unfailing love and the Lord's identification of us, but lastly, on the Lord's absolute holiness. On the Lord's absolute holiness. We're going to read the remainder of this chapter. Please follow along. It's a long chunk of text. Starting in the second half of 9, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether man or beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in a thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told him. In this last part, where most of the chapter is spent, we see that the covenant is based on the Lord's absolute holiness. The majority of Israel's encounter with God focuses on this aspect of holiness. And the Lord laid out very specific instructions for their meeting. Israel had to get herself ritually ready. Now note this, okay? The importance or the significance of rituals are that they are symbolic things that have greater meaning behind it. Okay? So by washing their clothes, by not touching the mountain, by abstaining from sex, they were reminding themselves of the magnitude of this encounter. And it was not anything just loosey-goosey. There were some very specific instructions that were repeated several times here. That they ought to clean their garments, that they ought to not touch the mountain, that they ought to abstain from sex. And this reminds them that of the magnitude of what was going to happen. Not that those things could do anything to make them righteous before God, But it was a reminder. Hey, you better watch out. Because this is the significance of this encounter. The Lord's descent and presence among them now was unequivocally terrifying. I wish I could describe this. I wish I could just simulate, an earthquake or something, and just how terrifying that might be, or something that just would be terrible beyond imagination. And that's what God's descent and presence among Israel was like. When God showed up on that third day, there was thunder, there was lightning like never before, there was a thick cloud, and there was a very loud trumpet blast. There were large amounts of smoke, increasingly loud trumpet blast. I could just imagine, do you ever hear like one of those blow horns that just, they're blowing it in your ear and just gets louder and louder. Your ears feel like they're going to pop and they feel like they're going to bleed. And what they were doing is they were entering into the presence of God so much that even the entire mountain trembled at the Lord's proximity. I think we often do not give justice to the true nature of God. When we merely portray Him perhaps as a slim, feminine, tender-loving man who has butterflies resting in the palm of his hands, is like a little bunny rabbit calling his children home, we see a very different picture here of what God is like. He is terrible. And He is scary. Significantly, Israel took their stand at the foot of Mount Sinai. For Israel, this was either going to be doomsday or the greatest day that they would ever see in their lives as they entered into a covenant relationship with God. It could be either the worst day of their lives or the most glorious day of their lives. Holiness is like the sun's gravity. If it keeps pulling you in, it will incinerate you, and you will fry up if you draw too close. But as it pulls us around itself into an orbit, what it does is it brings everything into alignment. And so that instead of destruction, that force produces life. Do you know that the reason why this earth exists is because it perfectly rotates around the sun, and the sun's gravitational pull does exactly what it needs to do? Israel's faith was built up as they see. Look in verse 9. It says, when you see this stuff, you will believe. And then in verse, what they do is they realize in the presence of God, as the mountains shake, as the thunders roar, as the lightning blasts in the air and as trumpets burst, you know what they think to themselves? They think, yeah, this is exactly how it's supposed to be. This is right. And when you look in verse 17, what the words literally mean in the Hebrew is as they stood their ground and presented themselves before God. Not the God of their own imagination, not the God of what media talks about God, not the God of anything else, but the God that they encounter, who is revealed to them in terror and holiness. And they boldly stand their ground before this God and say, I want to rotate around you and be under your holiness. Jesus Christ imparts His absolute holiness through His covenant. We gain access to this absolutely holy God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what I said, that Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection was the hinge upon which all the covenants rest on. And what it says in Romans 5, verse 18, this is the NIV translation. It says, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. I think we need to think about this for a second. We need to let this truth soak into us. The reason why I think that this is so important is because this is what we base our relationship with God on. I've said this once before, I think. And when oftentimes people say, "How are you doing spiritually? How do you respond?" "Well, I don't feel very good this week. Well, I think I missed my quiet time several times, and I don't think God loves me as much because of that. I think I'm struggling this week." Or, "You know, I've been reading my Bible every day. I went to life group this week and it was awesome. And I feel like God loves me so much." And those, I don't want to invalidate those things, but those are the wrong reasons why we believe that we can stand before an absolutely holy God. The reason why we can stand before a holy God is the truth is we are miserable. And if someone asks you how you're doing spiritually, say, "Without Jesus Christ, I am miserable. Because not only because of my sin, but because of God's infinite, absolute holiness. But I'm doing fantastic because Jesus Christ died on that cross and makes me righteous before Him. And I can stand my ground, not because I did my quiet time, not because I go to church, not because I do what my parents tell me to do, not because I fulfill any religious duty, but because before an absolutely holy God, Jesus has made me righteous." That's the gospel. When we grasp the holiness of God, what happens is this. There's two things that happen. We begin to develop. The first thing is we begin to develop proper perspective. Proper perspective. When we see how much He is not like us, it produces a deeper appreciation of the gospel. Once again, I am fantastic because I know Jesus is my righteousness and I stand before God justified because of what Jesus did for me. Produces a deeper appreciation of a more God-centered worship and a more God-centered life. It was interesting. I was watching this interview with two very prominent, well-known, so to speak, Christian celebrities in North America. And their names are John Piper and Louis Giglio. Some of you might know who they are. And I was watching this interview with them. And one thing that was very interesting, I don't know who was interviewing who. I think they were interviewing each other. John Piper said this. He said, "You know, at your conferences," and he's talking about a conference that Louis Giglio kind of runs and leads. He said this, "One thing that's different about your conferences is I never get introduced as John Piper. In fact, I don't get any introduction at all." And Louis Giglio was like this. He said this, "Well, yeah, you know what? That's kind of the way that we do things in our ministry. Because if you can't get pumped up about meeting the absolutely holy God of this universe, I don't know what will." So even if it's John Piper, even if it is whoever else, the greatest star, the greatest celebrity Christian in the world, I think oftentimes we as Christians get sucked into this mentality of a consumer Christianity, a consumer faith. That we go where it's most entertaining. We go where there is the biggest name marked on the marquee. We go where we can feel the best. We go where the environment is the best, where it's nice and it's comfortable. Instead of what is enough? Enough is meeting the holy and living God. We don't need that much to do that. I appreciate musicians. I appreciate artists. I think we have to keep elevating those things to increase and enhance the experience. But let me tell you this. The bottom line is we don't need anything else. We just need on our church, we're going to meet God this morning. Life group, meeting God. Appointment, meeting life group with God this week in, I don't know, condo apartment. In the mornings, when we spend our time with God, my meeting with the Creator of the universe. And that's enough. Now, when it is not enough, I'll tell you this. It indicates that something is wrong with us, not with God. Shouldn't it be enough that God shows up to our Sunday celebrations? Shouldn't it be enough that God shows up in life group, that God shows up in your LCG, that God shows up in your personal meetings with God? I'll tell you this as well. When we have a proper perspective, we will start questioning ourselves. Why do we crave certain creature comforts? Creature comforts like food or sex or money or recognition. Now, all of these things are not bad in and of itself, but when we start idolizing these things, when we do these things out of the will of God and we crave them, it shows us that something is wrong, because rather than turning to worship our consummate Creator, we crave after these temporary things. And it shows not that something is wrong with God, but that something is wrong with what's in here.
When we grasp the holiness of God, not only do we develop proper perspective, but we also develop proper priorities. Proper priorities. God's holiness tells us that we are not safe, but we are secure. We're going back now, because the argument is building up. It's not just His unfailing love. It's not just His identification. But now it is those two things coupled under His absolute holiness. Because God's holiness tells us we are not safe. In fact, we are not safe before an absolutely holy God. But we are secure in Jesus Christ. And if we are secure, safety is relegated back to its proper place. That means, of course, parents, we have to provide safe environments for our children to learn and to grow up. But what that doesn't mean is that safety is the top priority in all of the decisions that we make in life. Holiness of God, what it does is it pulls us out of the idol of safety and enables us to surrender our parents. It enables us as parents to surrender our children to do things by faith. Also, when we grasp the holiness of God, God's holiness tells us that we are not comfortable, but we are commissioned. So not just safe, but secure. We are not comfortable, we are commissioned. If we are commissioned, comfort is also relegated back to its proper place. The holiness of God pulls us out of our comfort and enables us to sacrifice personal preferences, social circles, different things that we love and that we crave. We can surrender. Because the holiness of God pulls us out of the idolatry of comfort. That's why the holiness of God is so important. So from Exodus 19, we can conclude that the covenant the Lord invites us into is based on His unfailing love, His identification, and then ultimately His absolute holiness. In fact, we see that these three factors build up the proper type of faith as we live out His will to be His chosen people. And as we are confronted by His covenant, we must, the one thing again, fearfully take our stand as the Lord invites us into His covenant. Just imagine for yourselves standing there in God's absolutely holy presence, knowing about His unfailing love, knowing about our identity, that He identifies us as His child, as His treasured possession, as His kingdom of priests, as His holy nation. We take our stand and we embrace God's invitation into His covenant. Let me give you the life application. Life application is to encounter God's holiness by meeting Him personally and in community this week. Encounter God's holiness by meeting Him personally and in community this week. I'd say first, daily meet God and make an appointment with Him. I'll tell you this, sometimes we're just so like random and haphazard about our relationship with God. And I'll tell you this, when you meet the God of this universe, I hope that it takes priority over anything else in your life. And I'll tell you, even though God is all around us, having that allocated, dedicated time to daily meet with God in the Word and in prayer, what we'll do is we'll be confronted by His unfailing love, His identification in us, and His absolute holiness. Second thing, meet God in community. Meet God in community. For families,
I want to encourage you this week. Maybe it's been a very long time to share and pray together with your spouse, with your children. Hopefully it becomes a habit. Life groups. Do the five E's. Exaltation, edification, education, extension, evangelism. Do these things together and see and absorb and soak in what God's done for us, His holy, His unfailing love, His identification of us, and mostly His absolute holiness. Now, can we all rise together?